Matthew 16, verses 13 to 28. Before we read, let's ask God's help in our understanding. Our Father in heaven, there are many things in your word which surprise us, many things which cut across what we wish were so, and things that we don't understand. And so, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us this day what each of us most clearly needs to learn from you. And so we pray that you take this word that we're going to read with much in it, and for each one here this morning, apply to us what each of us needs to learn and to hear from you this day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We're going to focus this morning especially on Peter. There are many ways and many things you could look at in this passage, but we're going to look at Peter. And notice particularly one thing about Peter, which we'll be looking at from different aspects. Peter understands the truth about who Jesus is, and he couldn't misunderstand more completely at the same time. He gets it, and he doesn't get it. Which is why Jesus says to him, "Don't tell anybody what you've just said about me, that I'm the Messiah." Now, Peter is not alone in this. Christians often understand some truth from God's word, and at the same time misuse, misapply, and misunderstand it. I'm going to give one example that our confession of faith points out. When Christians first, maybe not so first, grasped the fact that God in eternity predestined the elect to be saved, they sometimes draw from it really wrong conclusions. For example, Christians have drawn from it sometimes the conclusion, "So there is no point in sending missionaries anywhere. God's chosen who will believe, and that's up to God, and there's no point in missionary effort." I'm not making this up. I can find you sources. This is why our confession of says, for example, about this doctrine, the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Why? Because you can make such a mess of things by misunderstanding it. So here we have Peter. Who do men say that I am? And then the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers correctly. And he answers so precisely and so clearly that Jesus says to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And within minutes, Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, get behind me, Satan. And it still had to do with Jesus' identity as the Messiah. It's because believers can so readily take the truth and misuse and misunderstand it that God's Word says, don't ordain new believers as elders. It's why God gives to the church pastors and teachers to build up believers so that they aren't blown around by every wind of doctrine. And it doesn't matter where these weird ideas come from, other people or your own misreading of Scripture. We need the teachers of the church that God has given. We're going to look at four things in the passage. We're going to see first how Peter and the disciples with him finally understood conclusively who Jesus is. Then we'll see how Jesus began to teach them what he would do as the Messiah. Namely, he would lose his life in Jerusalem not too many months after this. Third, we'll see how Peter told Jesus that Jesus was wrong. And how Jesus rebuked Peter in the sharpest way possible. And lastly, we'll look at what Jesus told his followers, that is, his disciples and us too, that we're going to share in his sufferings. All right, first, Peter and the disciples conclude correctly that Jesus is the Messiah Israel has been waiting for centuries. It happened like this. After months of teaching and preaching in the densely populated villages around the Sea of Galilee, and after months of controversy with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus took his 12 disciples and only them on a journey north, right out of Jewish territory. Now, you have to look at a map to see what's meant when it says he took them to Caesarea Philippi. But what it means is they've left Jewish territory. And they've gone to a city up north in present-day Syria, by the way. It's a beautiful land of hills and vineyards, old villages and fertile fields. If you were of a mind to take a tourist trip to Syria these days, which you are not, you would find it a beautiful landscape to just wander through and see the villages and the fields and the vines. And as they walked along the road, Jesus with his 12 disciples gathered around him, he put this question to them. Who do the crowds say that I, the Son of Man, am? That is the question about Jesus, isn't it? Who is he? If he is the promised King of Israel and the Son of God, then everyone should obey him. If he is anyone else, he can be fairly safely ignored. There is nobody else from ancient history that you can get an argument about going today almost anywhere besides Jesus. And the really central heart of any argument will be, who is he? Now, in Jesus' day, people were waiting for the Messiah. And that was their question every time somebody burst on the scene in Palestine. Messengers came to John the Baptist. Are you the Messiah? And he answered, I'm not the one you're waiting for. There's someone coming after me. And when Jesus began preaching, they asked the same question. Who is he? By the time Jesus asked his disciples this question, who do men say that I am? The people had formed their conclusions. And basically it was this. He was a prophet of some sort. Some said he was Elijah, because the prophet Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, had foretold that Elijah would come back before Messiah came. Jesus identified John with Elijah, by the way. Others said he was John the Baptist, because the preaching of Jesus and John at the heart was the same message. We have it recorded in the Gospels. Their central message when they began preaching was this: repent, because the kingdom of God is near, close at hand. Now, John had been put to death by King Herod there in Galilee. And Jesus had powers that John never had. There's no record of John healing the sick, or let alone feeding 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And people often superstitious, some of them were saying, this must be John come back to life again. And that's why he has such greater powers. Other people said, he's like Jeremiah. Now, how is Jesus like Jeremiah? Well, you can find lots of points of comparison if you know the prophet Jeremiah. Here's one. Jeremiah said, Jerusalem is doomed. And Jesus in his preaching said, Jerusalem is doomed. Jeremiah said, do not rebel against Babylon. Jesus essentially said the same thing. Do not rebel against Rome. I won't go into the time to look for the Gospels, but that was his consistent message. No rebellion against Rome. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They both dealt with an unrepentant nation that would not listen to God. So, John the Baptist, some had their reasons for that. Elijah, others had their reasons for Elijah. Jeremiah, some said Jeremiah. Others said humbly, we don't know which prophet, but he's a prophet. The crowds actually were like a lot of people in our society who are happy to believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher, a wise man. If you're a Muslim, you believe that Jesus did miracles. Just read the Quran. By the way, how many of them, this is all in the news these days, how many of you have read the Quran? Okay, we've got 3 here. Read the Quran. A lot of great things about Jesus, except this. They deny his true identity. Muhammad will not admit that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. He points in a different direction. Jesus, when you read the Gospels, however, doesn't feel like one of the prophets. If you've read the prophets, and by the way, in our family worship, we've now through Ezekiel, so you know that we've been through all of Isaiah, all of Jeremiah, all of, well, Lamentations is short, all of Ezekiel. We're in the book of Daniel now. If you've read through the prophets, and then you read through the Gospels, Jesus does not feel like one of the prophets, and I'll tell you why. The prophets constantly introduce what they have to say, thus says the Lord. Jesus speaks on his own authority, but I say to you, no prophet ever would have had the audacity to say that. No prophet ever said to somebody, your sins are forgiven. But you remember Jesus when the friends of this paralyzed man broke up the flat roof in the house where he was teaching and letting down in front of Jesus. Jesus said to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees there said, what is he saying? Who can forgive sins except God alone? But that's what Jesus said. And we read this morning from the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, the wisest of all men. And Jesus says to his followers one day, yes, but a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Jesus does not feel like one of the prophets when you read the Gospels. The crowds had it a little bit right, but essentially wrong. So Jesus asked his disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And here's Peter's answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm going to translate Messiah rather than Christ, because Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And in English, we sometimes don't realize that Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. So when somebody says Jesus Christ, they're really saying Jesus Messiah. He says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." How did Peter know this? Well, nobody had told him. God had opened his eyes. And so Jesus replies to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, not that day, but some months later, on the day that we call the Day of Pentecost, Peter preached to a large crowd in Jerusalem. And the essential heart of that message, if you read it in Acts chapter 2, is Jesus is the Messiah God promised to Israel. On that day, 3,000 believed Peter's preaching. And the church was founded that day on Peter's preaching. He spoke for all of the apostles, and it was his word that first brought huge numbers into the church. Now, there's a play on words in what Jesus says to Peter. Peter in Greek means rock. And Jesus says to him, "So you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And it was on that first sermon that the church began. And not even the gates of the dead can stop the truth that Peter preaches. He had the keys of the kingdom. He could declare in his sermon that repentant people who believe in Jesus will be saved, and while unbelievers will be lost. Now, the message that Peter preached that day continues to circle the globe, and governments can't stop it, and propaganda against it can't stop it. I know we live in a part of the world that feels to us less Christian than it was 100 years ago. I think we overstate how Christian this country was 100 years ago, but that's certainly how it feels. But in the world at large, the Christian church is far, far more numerous today than it was 100 years ago. It is not being stopped. Now, I'm going to put an unhappy little footnote in here. Roman Catholic claims that these verses establish the papacy are too far-fetched, in my opinion, to require a detailed answer. One cannot successfully reason from Peter the Rock to a succession of popes in Rome ruling over the church and speaking infallibly when they sit on what they claim is Peter's chair. Too many steps with no support. But instead, rather than talking about that this morning, I want to focus back on Peter. Imagine yourself Peter. And some of you have more Peter characteristics than others. But imagine yourself Peter on that day, and you have answered correctly, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to you, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter, a fisherman, that's power. Power to bind and loose, heaven will ratify it. The gates of death will not be able to stop the kingdom founded on him, a rock. It would be understandable, would it not, if Peter began to have visions of grandeur indeed. I think Peter imagined himself rather like General Joab to Jesus' King David. You remember in the Old Testament, the greatest kingdom was David's kingdom, great king, and he had a fantastic general who is all the way through the story named Joab. I think Peter thought of himself as Joab to Jesus' David. And they would take on their enemies. And they would defeat their enemies. And they would take on Rome. And they would defeat Rome. And they would establish a great kingdom. And Israel would be great again in the world. Israel would count for something in the world. A lot of little nationalities today have those dreams. I ran into it in the Middle East. Former imperial peoples, now not imperial, not ruling an empire, just little, and they still dream the day will come again when we'll be great. That was Israel with these messianic hopes. Our dreams will come true. We will defeat Rome. We'll have a big empire again, and we'll be in charge, and we'll be great, and everybody will come to us, and they'll learn about our God, and it will be wonderful. Peter, if you catch his personality from the Gospels, Peter, I am sure, could hardly wait to get started.
Everything else that he'd done with Jesus up to now is just preliminary. Everything's just preliminary. Now it's out in the open. He's the Messiah. And he wanted to go and proclaim it to everybody. And what would have happened? Well, you could have gathered a huge force. You know, there's something grand in an army marching. You gather a huge force. And things would get exciting and triumphant. What does Jesus say to his disciples right away? Well, Matthew notes, right away he said to them, "Do not tell anyone yet who I am." Now that's an unwelcome holding back. Have you ever had a secret and you wanted to tell everybody? I know the common secret. My wife's expecting a baby. Don't tell anybody. For some people, that's really exciting news, like if you're the grandparents and you want to go tell everybody. And it's really hard on you when the children say to you, "We're expecting a baby. Don't tell." I don't know why children do this to their parents, but anyway, don't tell anybody. Now, that's just a little small personal secret, and we want to share it. This is the news that all Israel has been waiting for several centuries. This is the news that they were all asking the question, is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? And now it's out in the open. And Jesus says, "You got the answer right. My Father in heaven revealed this to you." And then Jesus says to him, "Now don't tell anybody." And then he went right ahead and began teaching them something further. Here's the outline of what he taught. Verse 21 of Matthew. He begins to teach the disciples that he would be rejected and killed. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. We Christians are completely familiar and comfortable with these events. We know that Jesus went to Jerusalem, entered it to cheering crowds. We know that at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, Roman troops arrested him. Jewish leaders mocked him and then pressured Governor Pilate into condemning him to death. We know he was crucified and buried. We're Christians because we know that on the third day he rose again to life. These events of Jesus last week are the climax of the good news that he's the king. You know, about a third of each of the four Gospels is devoted to that last week. Just take Matthew and start the last week and just count the number of chapters, count the number of verses. That's the great weight of where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell their story. So we're used to this story. But imagine Peter and the other disciples. I can hardly imagine the shock it was when Jesus began to say that. Jesus' words contradicted his popularity with the crowds. It contradicted his obvious divine power. It contradicted what the Bible said, or so they thought. It contradicted common sense. It is not the destiny of great kings to be mocked and killed. And Jesus' final word about being raised on the third day probably made no sense to them at all. No wonder Matthew writes that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples what must happen. They needed to hear this again and again and again. In fact, as we'll see when we look at chapter 17, they weren't really ready to listen to Jesus about his coming death until they'd had the humbling experience of the Transfiguration a couple of days later. And I assume this has been the experience of a lot of us here today. Some lessons are so hard, and we are so hard to teach, that we need to hear and learn these lessons many times over. Right now, my wife and I are taking piano lessons, since all of our children were told you have to take piano lessons. Now they're done taking the lessons, so now the parents are taking piano lessons. And our teacher has more patience with me than is understandable, because she will tell me the same thing over and over again. And I'll hear her say it, and I'll have a little, oh yeah, I remember hearing that before. Right? I've heard this. Right? And it makes sense. I'm not arguing with her. I'm not even disagreeing. I'm just learning slowly what I'm supposed to do, like when I do, like, anyway, I won't go into the details. So Jesus began to teach the disciples, but it took a lot of teaching to get it enough into their heads that when it happened, they could remember, oh yes, he told us this would happen. I think that's about all that, that's as far as he got, actually, I think. If you read through the rest of the Gospels, they're still fighting this teaching until it has happened, and it's only afterwards, and they see him resurrected, that they then remember, and they say, oh yes, he told us this would happen. Now, the third thing in this passage is, Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter. That's verses 22 and 23. Here's a question for you. I hope it doesn't come up too often. How should you deal with your pastor when you think his teaching is wrong? Well, Peter is actually a good example here. He took Jesus aside privately. That says it very plainly, to correct him. He did not make a public scene in front of the other disciples. He did not go off and talk about Jesus behind his back. He did not just leave, go back to his fishing, and say to himself how wrong Jesus was. No, he took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Only one thing wrong. Peter was incorrect in the rebuke. In fact, he did not know what he was talking about. He thought he did. He was confident. He was just completely wrong. Verse 22 is a summary of what Peter had to say to Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Now, this is an absolute contradiction of what Jesus had just said. He said, far be it from you. This will not happen to you. Peter was no doubt genuinely horrified at the thought of his master being killed. If Jesus had added the manner of death, namely crucifixion, he'd have been even more horrified. Peter could probably quote scriptures about Messiah's coming victories. They're there. Peter meant well. But you know, you can mean well and be totally wrong. And that was Peter. Peter was unconsciously actually echoing Satan. Satan, who had tempted Jesus to come into glory and success through some other path besides suffering and dying. Have you noticed that about the temptations that you have earlier in the Gospels? He says, throw yourself down from the temple spires. And then everybody would have the sign that he was the Messiah. And he twisted scripture and continued. And God's angels will rescue you, just like the Bible says in Psalm whatever it was. Then everybody would follow Jesus. But it wouldn't be the path that God actually had laid out. Or Satan falsely said, bow down before me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now Jesus resisted Satan's temptations, saying in each case, bringing God's word precisely to bear, it is written, and he repulses Satan. And now he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That is an astonishing thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You know, as you read the Gospels, and try to read them sometimes like you've never read them before. And you'll notice, among other things, that Jesus had a way of verbally slapping people across the face sometimes. There's a time once when his mother and his brothers came to talk to him, and he was in a crowded room teaching. And he says, when word comes to him that his mother and brothers are outside, who is my mother or my brothers? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And I've always tried to imagine the reaction of Mary and his brothers when the word came out. This is what Jesus had said when they said, we want to talk to you. A slap across the face. And now he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Actually, he goes on and says, you are an offense to me. Now here our translations fail us, because in modern English, when we say somebody is offensive, we mean that they are personally insulting us. And that is not the point here at all. The word translated offense is the Greek word skandalon, and it means something that you trip over. So if you're walking along the sidewalk and you are admiring the fall leaves, and our time for doing that is about over, and you come to a tree whose roots have bumped up the sidewalk so that now you have a piece of concrete this thick, and you trip your foot on the concrete and you fall on your face and you break your elbow, that piece of concrete is an offense. Now, that's not how we speak, you see. I don't know what our term for it is, but that's the meaning here. So when Jesus says to Peter, you are an offense to me, it's you are something that I could trip over. Now, what is an offense to you or to me? Well, an offense, something that we trip over in our spiritual lives, is something that actually appeals to us. If a temptation doesn't appeal to us, it's not a temptation. Temptations are tempting because they appeal to us. Did this temptation appeal to Jesus? Namely, not to go to Jerusalem and die, but instead to enter glory and power a different way. And the answer is, I think it did. Remember Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? Well, the cup is his coming death. If it's possible, let it pass from me. He would rather not. But then he continues, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So this is an offense. Finally, Jesus exposes the deepest fault in Peter's rebuke. He was not paying attention to the things of God, but to the things of men. Well, how so? Well, first of all, Peter was misinterpreting the scriptures. They did, in fact, and do, in fact, teach that Messiah must suffer and die, as Jesus told again to the two disciples as they walked to Emmaus after the resurrection. Second, as is so often the case, Peter's misinterpretation of scripture matched Peter's own selfish desires to be part of a glorious kingdom like David's, and to rule with Jesus in righteousness and power. There was nothing wrong with David's kingdom. It was good. David was a man after God's own heart and saved Israel from her enemies. But God's plan for Jesus was to die first. And only after his resurrection would he sit on David's throne, and that not on earth but in heaven. Peter, like many new believers, had only a partial understanding of God's word, thinking now God's man's thoughts, not God's. Now, when you're a teacher and people don't like your teaching, there are several things you can do. You can back down, or as they say now in politics, walk it back. You can just stop teaching for a while, let people get used to it. Or you can do like Jesus did and pile it on. And that's what Jesus does to his disciples. He piles it on at this point. And what he has to say, and this is the last part of our message this morning in verses 24 to 28, what he has to say is, not only am I going to go to Jerusalem and die, but you're going to suffer with me. There's a way to get loyal followers. I liken Jesus here to actually Winston Churchill during World War II. You may know the history. It's less familiar than it was some years back, as the years pass. You know, in 1938, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Neville Chamberlain, returned to London from a conference in Munich, Germany, at which he had betrayed England's ally, Czechoslovakia, for the sake of peace. And at the airport, he famously announced, "Peace in our time." 2 years later, in 1940, after Germany had conquered Poland and had defeated France, the government of Chamberlain fell. I know a lot of Americans think the government fell the moment World War II started, but that's not true. He lasted another year. And Winston Churchill formed a new government. In his first address to the House of Commons, he promised war and not peace. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. If God gave them victory, Churchill said, there would be peace, but not before immense sacrifice. What does Jesus actually offer his disciples? I wish it were different than this passage. It's actually not a wonderful life as Americans understand wonderful. It is not exactly a purpose-driven life, although that is closer to the mark. Jesus does promise peace, but then he quickly says, not peace the way the world understands it. Jesus does not promise, in words that I recently read that came from the popular preacher these days, Joel Osteen, that his principles will, quote, help you to have a good self-image and feel right about yourself. I defy you to find that any place in the Gospels. Here's what Jesus promises, and these are his words. I wouldn't make them up because I'm not actually that fond of them. But here are his words. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Of course, after Jesus said these words to his disciples, they were not immediately in danger. They continued walking freely. Adoring crowds gathered again. Jesus did more miracles. But Jesus had told them the price of being with him. They would have to deny themselves in order to follow him. And sooner or later, every Christian faces Christ's call to deny himself, often in small ways and sometimes in large ways. Actually, have you noticed that our way of life as Christians has self-denial built into it? And it's those elements of self-denial built into it that Christians often don't like and try to evade. Let me give an example. We give 10% of our income to the Lord, denying ourselves the use of that money. We give God one day in seven, denying ourselves that day to work. And you'll notice how many Christians like to avoid or evade the idea of tithing, or avoid or evade the idea of one day in seven, a day of rest and worship. We deny sin and temptation to live holy lives dedicated to God. Christians won't cheat to get ahead. They won't lie to escape trouble. We keep our promises even when they turn out to have been foolish and against our obvious good. The instances of crisis decisions where we deny ourselves are rare. But you know, they come too, often when we don't expect it. One of the things that happened in World War II is that there are just numerous stories of Christians all across Europe, suddenly, without their looking on it, suddenly faced with a decision. Do I put my life in jeopardy and do right, or do I go along with the German conquerors at this point? Some went along, some risked their lives. I have a day in Cyprus when I was 24 years old that I've been thinking about recently, and you can understand why, some of you. I have a photograph of that day, and the photograph shows Bill and Gretchen Edgar, Don and Bonnie Piper, Ron and Kathy Stiegel, and Dan Copeland at on the beach in the spring of 1971. Stiegel's and Copeland were going to leave in 4 months. Eggers and Piper's had one more year. And here was the plan of Bill and Gretchen Edgar. Have a 2-year adventure in Cyprus as missionaries, then go to graduate school, then become a college professor and have 4 months vacation every summer and have children when it's convenient. That doesn't sound particularly heroic, does it? It wasn't. Well, that day we faced the fact that Eggers and Pipers would be the last young short-term missionaries. The mission board had ended the program under which we were sent. And I can remember Ron saying, just a touch gleefully, we're leaving. That leaves it up to you. What are you going to do when your next year is up? And we concluded, Eggers and Pipers together, we could not leave. We could not leave the new believers and leave them with no one that they were going to turn to for spiritual care. One of those was Adam Maastricht in Famagusta. So on that day, we gave up our plans. And turned out we had to sign on for at least 5 more years, so we did that. Now, things didn't turn out that way either, but that's what things looked like at that point. If you look at the photograph, you do not see happy people. I will tell you, it was not a happy day. I felt trapped. I was trapped, I felt, in God's plan. And you may face something similar in your life, or perhaps you've already faced it. Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And, you know, none of the disciples actually literally picked up a cross and followed Jesus as he went off to be crucified. It's a figure of speech. And we Christians live it in our lives every day. That's what is part of what marks a Christian. And sometimes we have crucial decisions where our lives have to change paths because that's what the Lord has to say. By the way, which of us ended up going back to Cyprus the most and spending the most time there? It's Ron and Kathy Stiegel. Now, Jesus went on to reveal the high stakes that come with every human life. Every human has the same high stakes, and you can't avoid it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What does he mean? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. A person can have the most successful life imaginable. Let's combine the money of Bill Gates with the power of President Obama and Dictator Putin. That's not his official title, but that's what he is. But if such a world hero loses his soul in the process, what will he have? And the answer is nothing. I hear every election season in this country a lot of talk about the American dream. These days, that dream appears to amount to only this. Work hard, and you can be financially successful and secure. That is a small dream. That's it. Working hard is good, of course, and financial success is a blessing. But as a life goal, these things come up short, because they will not prepare us for the day when Jesus returns with his angels and we are called to account. The Christian dream, but it's not a dream, is different from the American dream. The Christian dream is this: to follow Jesus, even though it means taking up a cross and denying ourselves, and wait for the day when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." As Paul said to new believers in Antioch, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, the last thing that Jesus says to his disciples in this chapter has been debated for centuries. Here it is. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We don't have time this morning to discuss all the ways Christians have interpreted this passage, but I take it to mean this. Some of his disciples then alive, actually most of them, but not all, would see Jesus risen from the dead and ascended into heaven as king. Let me sum up. I venture to say that all new believers in Jesus Christ have some wrong ideas about what being a Christian will mean. Peter, for sure, had the wrong idea. He got it, as we say, that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah. But he had no idea how Jesus would carry out his work as Messiah, and no idea about what it would mean for Peter personally. And when Jesus told him what would happen, Peter did not believe it, and neither did the other disciples. So they knew the truth, but so thoroughly misunderstood it that Jesus told them not to preach it. And when Peter went so far as to correct Jesus, Jesus told him, "You're thinking man's thoughts and not God's." Where are you in regards to being Jesus' disciple? Are you still in doubt about who Jesus is? You need to settle that question. And when you understand that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, put to death for our sins and raised again to rule all things until he comes back, then you will have no choice except to become a Christian, not unless you are exceedingly foolish. Maybe you're like Peter, a new believer, with zealous excitement about your new faith, or maybe ready to correct everybody else. Well, you need to learn. Maybe you're a chastened new believer who's just been told how wrong he is. Well, then you need to be humble and learn maybe the same lessons over and over again. Maybe you're a believer who's now facing Jesus' call to deny yourself, and you have been not wanting to listen. I remember very clearly about, I guess this would be almost 14 years ago, maybe 13, my oldest son said to me one day, out of the blue and unprovoked, "Dad, don't ever tell me to go to seminary." And I said, all right, I never have. I never will. And a year later, he enrolled at seminary. And at the time, I thought to myself, I know what is going on. And I will be quiet, and I will pray, and I'll just wait. So maybe you're a believer who's facing Jesus' call to deny yourself and go in a different direction than you have. Wherever your position, still in doubt about who Jesus is, a new believer too sure of yourself and getting yourself rebuked for it, a new believer, or maybe an old believer, faced with deny yourself, wherever you are, there's this. But if you stand on the rock, Christ Jesus, and metaphors can be used in lots of ways in the Bible. Yes, Jesus is the rock upon whom we stand. If you hold on to Jesus, then come what may in life, whether your own sins and your own errors, or whether the setbacks and disappointments, you will come safely through when Jesus returns with his holy angels and we all stand before him. On this, you can rely.